following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
In Romans 5:19, our key text for the whole series, we have come to recognize that by one man's disobedience, the many were what? Made sinners. And that verb made, kathistemi, very significant. Ordained. Legally constituted, appointed, officially set apart as sinners by one man's disobedience. How is it possible for one man to make the many sinners? Can I do that? Can you do that? We're talking then obviously about a unique man, aren't we? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Father and the representative of the whole race. And by the way, there will be some who might argue against Adam's sin affecting all of his descendants on the basis that our sin doesn't affect anyone but us. But that is an invalid argument. Because no one else has the same position in relationship to the race that Adam did, except whom? The second Adam, Jesus Christ. I grant you, when I sin, it doesn't make many sinners. But that doesn't mean that when Adam sinned, it didn't make many sinners. Scripture says it did. The difference, of course, is between who Adam was as in contrast to who I am or who you are. Adam was the representative and head, the father of the whole race. Therefore, from that unique position of authority, what he did had direct and dramatic effect upon both the legal standing and the moral state of the whole race. Legal standing because he was our representative, moral state because he was our father. Now, what are the implications of what our children receive as an inheritance, as a birthright, as descendants of fallen Adam? What are the implications of this inheritance upon our responsibilities as Christian parents? That's the question I want to address with you this afternoon. In Child Guidance, page 475, as related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. The inheritance of children is that of sin. The inheritance of children is that of what? Sin. Now, does that mean that when they grow up in this world and come to maturity, they inherit it? No, I submit not. That word inheritance is in reference to what is theirs as a birthright. Historical Sketches, page 138. Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. It has come to us as an inheritance. That is part of our natural condition by birth. And why? Because of what Adam did 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. This naturally selfish heart, these sinful propensities and tendencies that are our natural inheritance as sons and daughters of Adam, can we overcome them? No, we cannot. Unless we have God's help. Education, page 29. Listen. And this is an important point I'm trying to make here. I've got to establish at the onset that the only way that we can help our children through their natural inheritance is with divine help. Divine power. divine grace. You see, they have got a problem that transcends the capacity of any human being. I don't care how wise and committed a parent you are. You cannot help them through this problem. You can't even help yourself through this problem without supernatural power. You cannot. Education, page 29. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. Generic term, dear sisters. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in everyone's experience. There is in his nature, listen closely, this is the way it is for everyone. There is in his nature a bent toward evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. Do you see our situation by nature? As descendants of Adam, there is in our nature a what? A bent towards evil. Can we resist it? No, we cannot. Unaided. I praise God that there is aid available. Amen. But we've got to recognize that without it, we can't make it before we will appreciate it and ask for it and earnestly cooperate with it, both in our own experience and particularly, as I would like to apply this afternoon, in our fulfillment of our responsibility as parents raising fallen children of Adam. Review and Herald, January 4, 1881. We must remember that our hearts are naturally depraved, and we are unable of ourselves to pursue a right course. It is only by the grace of God, combined with the most earnest efforts on our part, that we can gain the victory. Did you hear the only basis upon which we can gain the victory? What's required? Earnest effort on our part. But is that all that's required? No, not even the most earnest effort is sufficient. What else is necessary? Combined with God's grace. It is only by the grace of God, combined with the most earnest efforts on our part, that we can gain the victory. Now, in this battle, what specifically will we need to contend with? My Life Today, page 52. If you will battle against selfish human nature, you will go forward steadily in the work of overcoming hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. Specifically then, as we do battle with this selfish human nature that is ours as an inheritance, as a birthright, what must we contend with? Hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. And how long will we have to fight against this selfish human nature? These hereditary and cultivated tendencies, as we have noted in previous studies, Review and Herald, November 29, 1887, from the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. There is warfare against outward wrong. Now, I don't know whether this thought has come to your mind, but perhaps some of you are a bit concerned about what you've been hearing. You've been hearing that the Christian life necessitates a constant battle with the old man. The Christian life involves a constant conflict from the cross to the crown. And some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, isn't there any peace? Can't the Christian have peace? Yes, there is peace. But please know that it is not a peace without conflict. It is a peace in and through conflict. It is a peace that passeth all understanding. That's a peace in the midst of conflict. Signs of the Times, March 17, 1887. We have the peace which passeth understanding. But it will cost us battles with the powers of darkness, struggles severe against selfishness and inbred sin. There's peace, but there's a price to pay. What is it? Battles with the powers of darkness, struggles severe against selfishness and inbred sin. Oh, there's that term again. Inbred sin. Now, clearly, as children of fallen Adam, all of us must do battle with the selfishness that is ours as an inheritance by nature. We must do battle from the cross to the crown. We must wrestle with inbred sin, striving in Christ's strength for the victory. But here is the important question. What about from the cradle to the cross? What happens then as far as this inbred sin, these inherited tendencies, this innate selfishness is concerned? From the cradle to the cross, who must do the fighting? Think with me on this now. We cannot resist it in and of ourselves. Unaided, we cannot overcome this bent towards evil. Who gives the aid from the cradle to the cross? The parents, the believing, praying, loving, disciplining parents in cooperation with the Heavenly Father is the answer to the question. If they are older and can understand these things, they must turn directly to their everlasting Father, Jesus Christ. And may God help them do so through some other human agency. We must constantly bear in mind, brothers and sisters, dear fellow parents, especially I address you, that every child as a descendant of fallen Adam has within them a bent toward evil, a force which unaided they cannot resist. Before they are old enough, then, to look to their Heavenly Father for this aid, who must aid them? Their earthly parents, their human parents. May God help us do so. After all, where did they get that bent towards evil, folks? Where did they get those inherited tendencies to sin? You might say from Adam, but wait a minute. From Adam through who? Through us, their parents. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1128. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. And it is precisely these inborn propensities of disobedience, inborn, that are inherent, that we must especially help our children resist from the cradle to the cross. They must themselves resist it from the cross to the crown, but we must especially help them resist it from the cradle to the cross. And parents, please recognize that though these propensities of disobedience that are inborn and inherent are the birthright of every child, a descendant of Adam, some children have been greatly disadvantaged by their more immediate parentage. No child born of the human race, no matter how sanctified their parents, is born again. We all have a bent towards evil, but follow, that bent towards evil can be significantly more or less radical, can't it? What determines how radical that bent is? Visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the what? Third and fourth generation. So though all children inherit from Adam, a bent towards evil, some children are terribly disadvantaged by a radical bent towards evil on account of the self-indulgence of their parents, their more immediate parents. Listen to this inspired rebuke to such parents. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 62. You have transmitted to your children a miserable legacy, a depraved nature. Can any of us transmit anything other than a depraved nature? No. But why are they being rebuked? You have transmitted to your children a miserable legacy, a depraved nature rendered still more depraved by your gross habits of eating and drinking. We all pass on a bent towards evil. But some of us terribly disadvantage our children by our own willful self-indulgence and thereby pass on a radical bent towards evil. By your gross habits of eating and drinking. Perhaps that's not an issue in this group. Maybe it is. But plug anything in there. There's a lot of other things that could go in there. There's also an issue that I can't take the time to address, but the spirit of prophecy and scripture address it very, very directly and strongly. And that is this whole area of prenatal influence. I would challenge you, particularly mothers-to-be, to look into that. It is remarkable, the counsel that we have, on the powerful effects of prenatal influences upon the inheritance of our children as a birthright. Remarkable. I'll have to resist going further into it than that. Of course, there is also all the many influences that our children are exposed to, from the cradle to the cross, from the point at which they're born to the point at which they are born again. These come to them through association, through mental dietary, what their mind is fed, through what is modeled to them, particularly by their parents. Of course, we have very direct responsibilities in all of these areas, don't we? Especially when they are not old enough and wise enough to make correct decisions regarding appropriate associations, appropriate mental dietary. We have solemn responsibilities in all of these areas. But I want to go back with you to their birthright, that which we have passed on to them at the moment they come into this world and start life with. Because of their natural inheritance, what is the only thing that a child can do without enabling grace, without divine power? Psalm 58, verse 3, answers that question very directly. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, lest you say, wait a minute, that certainly isn't in reference to the child of a born-again Seventh-day Adventist Christian, is it? Well, yes, it is, except for grace. Except for grace. You see, even the child of a born-again Seventh-day Adventist Christian has a bent towards evil, a force which unaided he, she cannot resist. So I don't care how sanctified the parents are, still this will be the experience of the children unless those parents, and typically sanctified parents will, implore God's grace to aid their efforts to help them, help their children not follow this course. Psalm 58, verse 3, the inspired commentary. Listen to what it says. My Life Today, page 261. The natural heart is full of hatred to the truth, as it is in Jesus. Unless parents shall make it the first business of their lives to guide their children's feet into the paths of righteousness from their earliest years, the wrong path will be chosen before the right. Why is that the case? Why is it that unless we put forth concerted, persevering effort to guide our children's feet in the right path, from their earliest years, the wrong path will be chosen? Not might be chosen, it says what? Will be chosen before the right. Why is that the case? Because of two things. First of all, there is in their nature a what? A bent towards evil, a force which unaided they cannot resist. What direction are they inevitably going to go unless they get help to resist it? In the direction of evil. Now, the second reason they will inevitably choose the wrong path, unless they're helped, is because the enemy of their souls is constantly seeking to get them to follow the dictates of their own natures. And my brother, my sister, please, please, we must, as parents, open our eyes to the reality of the fact that we have an enemy that is out to destroy the souls of our children. We are altogether too much asleep and blind in this area. Review and Herald, October 14, 1875. Please listen closely to these remarkable words. These are sobering words. Children are the lawful prey of the enemy because they are not subjects of grace, have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. You see, what are we talking about here? From the cradle to the cross. From the cross to the crown, they are subjects of grace. They have experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. But we're talking about from the cradle to the cross. What is their condition? Listen, I read again. Children are the lawful prey of the enemy because they are not subjects of grace, have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the evil angels have access to these children. And some parents, God forbid that it's any parents here, but some parents are careless and suffer them to work with but little restraint. Suffer who to work? Evil angels. On whom? Their children. Reading on. Parents have a great work to do in this matter by correcting and subduing their children, and then by bringing them to God and claiming His blessing upon them. By the faithful and untiring efforts of the parents and the blessing and grace entreated of God upon the children, the power of the evil angels will be broken. Did I hear an amen? A sanctifying influence will be shed upon the children, and the powers of darkness will be compelled to give back. Oh, praise God for the grace that is sufficient, but it must be claimed in behalf of the children by believing parents. Review and Herald, October 14, 1875. My brother, my sister, do you see then how important it is that we understand the way it is truly by nature with our children? Do you perhaps see why the devil wants us to be confused regarding the way it is by nature with our children? Wouldn't he just love to get us to think that somehow our children are automatically protected by divine grace and the blood of Christ? Sure, he would love to get us to think that. Because then we wouldn't implore God's grace in their behalf. And he would have unhindered access to them. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 360. Let me tell you that children are born to evil. Satan seems to have control of them, and he takes possession of their young minds, and they are corrupted. End quote. Now, I recognize that this flies in the face of humanistic philosophy. But folks, the gospel tells it the way it is. Children are born to evil. May God help us to implore grace in their behalf and fight the good fight of faith in their behalf until they can be born again. Amen? Adventist Home, page 202. Satan begins to work upon their tempers and will as soon as they are born. Why is that? I go back. Children are the lawful prey of the enemy because they are not subjects of grace, have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And if parents don't claim the grace of Christ and claim the blood of Christ against the enemy in behalf of the children, what will Satan do? Adventist Home, page 202. Satan begins to work upon their tempers and will as soon as they are born. Testimonies, volume 3, page 565. Our youth want mothers. Need, in other words, mothers. Who will teach them from their very cradles to control passion, to deny appetite, and to overcome selfishness. But can you not see that a mother who doesn't recognize what the natural inheritance of that precious little relatively innocent bundle is, can you recognize that she will inevitably fail to teach them from the cradle to overcome passion, to deny appetite, to overcome selfishness? You see, if we don't have an intelligent understanding of the way our children are by nature, we will tend to excuse their behavior as just childish misbehavior. Innocent. No real problem. They'll outgrow it. They'll get over it. Oh, watch out, folks. Don't be deceived in this matter. That's what the devil would love you to think. To overcome the selfishness that is inwrought in their very beings, that has come to them as an inheritance, our children need our help. And we need God's help. Adventist Home, page 205. You cannot bring up your children as you should without divine help, for the fallen nature of Adam always strives for the mastery. Why do we need divine help? Because the fallen nature of Adam always strives for the mastery. And they've got a bent towards evil, which unaided they cannot resist on account of what Adam did. Now, this fallen nature of Adam that always strives for the mastery, how more specifically does it manifest itself? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22 and watch for this in the children. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is what? Bound up in the heart of a child. Now, does that mean that a child is just got a strong tendency to be silly? Please recognize with me that the word foolishness to the Hebrew was a much stronger term than it is in the English language today. What did it mean? What did it comprise? What was involved in foolishness? What is this foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child? The inspired commentary defines it this way. Listen closely. Signs of the Times, April 8, 1886. Foolishness, says the wise man, is bound in the heart of a child. Reading on, the love of folly, the desire to do evil, the hatred of holy things are some of the difficulties that parents must meet in the home mission field. Did you get those aspects? That is what, in part, constitutes this foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child. What is it? Number one, the love of folly. Number two, the desire to do evil. Number three, the hatred of what? Holy things. Hatred of holy things? A child? Why, of course, the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. And every one of them, bless their hearts, has got a carnal mind, and that's all they've got until they receive a new heart at rebirth. That's the cross. But from the cradle to the cross, they have got a natural hatred for holy things. That includes God. God is holy. That includes the law. The law is holy. And that includes Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. Child Guidance, page 249. The iniquity that is bound up in the heart of a child must be met and overcome by parents and teachers. Wrong must be dealt with promptly and wisely, with firmness and decision. From our children's earliest years, we should seek to subdue in them the spirit of the world. The text, we didn't finish reading it in Proverbs 22, verse 15. What does it go on to say? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but what? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that this is not very popular anymore. I know that in our humanistic theories as to how we should raise children, you're never, ever supposed to use any corporal punishment anymore. But in spite of that, what does Scripture say is the solution to this, in part, the solution to this foolishness problem? The rod of correction. The rod of correction. Now, allow me to address just briefly the importance and the place of the rod and reproof in child training. First of all, let me start out by saying never, ever, ever should we use the rod in anger. Never. If we use the rod in anger with our children, we will simply augment rather than solve the problem. What kind of behavior are we modeling when we in anger strike them? Think about that. And beholding, they are what? Changed. They learn far more, by the way, from our behavior than they do from our lips, don't they? And it's utter nonsense to tell a child, do what I say, not what I do. Utter nonsense. We should never use the rod in anger. But does that mean we should never use the rod? Well, so what? Reap. If he sows unto the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows unto the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We're talking about Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, aren't we? Now follow. There is a very real problem here for a child. What is it? There is a lag time between sowing and reaping, isn't there? When you put a seed in the ground, do you immediately have a harvest? No. Will you get the harvest that you have planted? Yes. But it will come down the road a ways. Are you with me? Now, it is precisely here that a child has a real hard time then recognizing the cause-effect relationships between disobedience and suffering. Because if nature was only allowed to take its course, he would surely suffer, but it wouldn't be for a long time. Are you following me? So what is the parent supposed to do? The parent is in love to take the inevitable suffering of disobedience that they will experience in the future and bring it into the immediate, tangible present. Are you following me? That is the rationale behind corporal punishment. Let me give you a very important concept. And this has so much to do with the practical implications regarding our children's condition by nature as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Turn with me to Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give what? Wisdom. But a child left to himself brings what? Shame to his mother. The rod and reproof give what? Wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? I would like to suggest to you that wisdom is an understanding of the cause-effect relationship between obedience and blessing, disobedience and suffering, and the ability to make right decisions on the basis of principle. Right decisions being to obey at the level of principle so that we might receive the blessing, rather than disobey so we will have to receive the suffering. Now, wisdom, I repeat, is what helps our children see cause-effect relationships between sowing and what? Reaping. Whatsoever a child sows, that shall he also what? Reap. If he sows unto the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows unto the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We're talking about Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, aren't we? Now follow. There is a very real problem here for a child. What is it? There is a lag time between sowing and reaping, isn't there? When you put a seed in the ground, do you immediately have a harvest? No. Will you get the harvest that you have planted? Yes. But it will come down the road a ways. Are you with me? Now, it is precisely here that a child has a real hard time then recognizing the cause-effect relationships between disobedience and suffering. Because if nature was only allowed to take its course, he would surely suffer, but it wouldn't be for a long time. Are you following me? So what is the parent supposed to do? The parent is in love to take the inevitable suffering of disobedience that they will experience in the future and bring it into the immediate, tangible present. Are you following me? That is the rationale behind corporal punishment or any kind of disciplinary action. And by the way, please know that disciplinary action doesn't only involve the rod. In fact, the rod should be the last disciplinary action that you should resort to. There's many others, and we can't take the time to get into them. In fact, we're getting into this more than I had intended to, but please recognize the rationale behind corrective discipline. It is to take the inevitable suffering that is the cause-effect, inevitable because it is a cause-effect relationship between disobedience and suffering. It is to take that out of the distant future and bring it into the tangible present. Now, if you don't do that, what will happen? Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Listen carefully. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Did you hear that? Why? Why is it that if the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the Son of Man are fully set in them to do evil. Why? Because they think that they're getting away with it. They think that there are no adverse consequences of willful disobedience, to willful disobedience. And so they are confirmed in their habit patterns, and they proceed to continue to disobey because mom isn't going to do anything anyway, nor is dad. Why worry? Think on this, brother, sister. If we fail our children in the area of speedily executing the sentence, yes, in love, and no, this doesn't mean that we always use the rod. There's lots of other corrective disciplinary measures. But there needs to be some speedy execution of some corrective discipline if there has been willful disobedience. If we fail to do this, what will happen? Their hearts will be fully set in them to do evil. And who must bear the responsibility in part, at least? Who must? The parents. Review and Herald, May 4, 1886. Oh, the sin of parental neglect. What a history the judgment will reveal of affliction and misery produced by the children of parents who professed to be Christians, but who did not make the Word of God their standard, their rule of life. What a record of crimes of every magnitude will then be opened to the view of parents and traced to their lax discipline. The inborn evil of the natural heart was permitted to grow and strengthen. End quote. God forbid that on Judgment Day, my brother, my sister, we should have to be held accountable for allowing the inborn evil to grow to such dimensions that our children are unfit to enter the kingdom. God forbid. Do you begin to see how solemn, how serious our responsibilities are as parents of children who are sons and daughters of fallen Adam? If that statement wasn't strong enough, here's a stronger one. We need a little strong medicine to wake us up. Bless your hearts. Indulge me. Manuscript Release, Volume 5, page 206. If parents neglect their duty and leave their children to indulge in wicked, evil passions, the destroying angel will cut them down. And you, parents, will have an awful account to give for the neglect of your children. You who have not done your duty, now awake and redeem the time. It is but short, but you can work faithfully and can do much for your children. And by the way, please take courage. If you are under conviction of failure in this area, take courage. There's much you can do to redeem the time. But you've got to understand your mistakes. You've got to plead for forgiveness for them, to God and to your children, and then you've got to make determined changes from this day on. Back to the statement. You have not done your duty. Now awake and redeem the time. It is but short, but you can work faithfully and can do much for your children. God corrects us when we err and go astray from Him, and you should correct your children when they do wrong. It will be for their happiness here and hereafter, end quote. What do we use the rod and reproof for? For their what? Their happiness, here and hereafter. Yes, you show me a child who has not had loving corrective discipline exercised, and I will show you a miserable, unhappy child. You show me a child who has had loving parental discipline, corrective discipline, yes, even the rod exercised, and I will show you a happy child. A happy child. Now, having said all this, Are we suggesting that the rod and the reproof are the primary methods we are to employ to help our children overcome the natural inheritance that they've received from Adam through us? No, no, not the primary. Indeed, as I've indicated earlier, it is actually the last resort. But corrective discipline must be lovingly applied. It is part of our tools. It is one of the tools that we use as parents in training up our children to the glory of God. I need to dwell just briefly here on the importance of motivating them by love. Motivating them by love. Turn with me. Well, let me remind you, first of all, of the three steps that Satan used to bring about the fall of man. What were those three steps? Encourage me now. Come on. Distrust God's love. Disbelieve God's word. Reject God's authority. Remember those three steps? Those were the only steps, and only in that order, that would have succeeded, that could have succeeded in bringing about the fall of man. And what did we point out as we studied that? It is precisely the opposite of those three steps that alone can, and only in that order, bring about the what? Salvation of man. So to bring our children from the cradle to the cross, to get them from their natural unconverted condition to a born-again condition as soon as possible, what three steps should we diligently seek to take them through? We should lead them, first of all, to what? Trust God's love. Secondly, what? Believe His word. And then what? Accept His authority. And that, my brother, my sister, is to be the primary method of helping our children out of their natural condition into a state of grace. We should seek, in other words, from day one, to reveal to them the love of God. After all, who do we represent to our children? We represent God to our children. And as we, by manifesting His love to them, help them come to trust His love by rightly representing it to them, then we tremendously advantage them when it comes to taking the next step, believing His word. And that, by the way, we need to do here a little, there a little, as soon as their minds become capable of comprehending anything. We should seek to communicate to them the truth of God's word in the context of His love. And if we do that, then when it comes to accepting His authority, we're home free. So important, then, to use those three steps. And the motivation that we should primarily seek to cultivate in our children to obey us and to overcome the dictates of their naturally selfish and rebellious natures is the motivation of love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for whom? Themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What is it that Christ uses with His children to motivate them to deny their selfish natures, to say no to their appetites and passions, and yes to the desires of the Spirit? What is it that He uses to motivate them? His love. As manifested where? On the cross, ultimately. Yes. And we, as human parents, should follow His example with our children. We should do all we can to motivate them by love, love for us, a desire to please us. We'll go a long way to help them deny their naturally selfish, rebellious natures and obey Mommy and Daddy. When Mommy and Daddy love them very much and have thereby cultivated in them a love response. You see, why do we love our Heavenly Father? We love Him because He first what? Loved us. How do our children come to love us? They love us because we first loved them. And as we love them and cultivate in them by a manifestation of Christ's love through us for them, as we cultivate in them a loving response, we will tremendously advantage them to be motivated to obey us. Not because we're going to pull out the rod if they don't, but because we are pleased when they do, and they like to please us. They like to please us. The inheritance of children, parents, is that of sin. May we recognize finally that the only solution then is ultimately to be found in the blood of Christ. What is the solution to the sin problem? Both its penalty and its power? It is the blood of Jesus, is it not? It's the blood of Christ. Fellow parents, I exhort you then, above all else, to apply the blood of Christ to the doorposts of your home. And what do I mean by that? And by the way, fathers, this especially falls on your shoulders as priest of your homes to do. What do I mean to apply the blood of Christ to the doorposts of your home? I mean that we as parents, but especially as fathers who are the priests of the home, we must present daily at the family altar Christ and Him crucified to our families. That is how we apply the blood of Christ. Not only must we present Christ and Him crucified, but we must claim the benefits of that blood in behalf of our children. Fathers, as priests of our home, this is our solemn responsibility. The blood of Christ, how precious it is. There is power in the blood. Amen? Power. Power to set us free from sin's condemnation and its control. To bring us out from under its penalty and out from under its power. Oh, there's wonderful liberating power in the blood of Jesus. Why? Because the blood of Christ represents not only His sacrificial death, which pays the debt, but the blood of Christ represents the substitutionary life, which meets the infinite standard of God's law on our behalf. And by the blood, we are set free from our bondage to sin, self, and Satan. By the blood of the second Adam, all that the first Adam lost has been bought back, praise God. The redemption price has been paid for everyone. Now, please follow, and I have a special concern here, and I'll try to make this quick. The redemption price has been paid for everyone, but it must be personally accepted before it becomes personally efficacious. I have a special concern here. Now, why do I have a special concern here? Because there is a growing and increasingly popular understanding amongst us that would have us understand that the blood of Christ automatically applies to the whole race and justifies the whole race. It is suggested that just as universally as the condemnation of Adam applies to the whole race, so the justification that has been worked out by Christ applies to the whole race. Is that the case? I insist that it is not, and please don't be misled. Signs of the Times, May 19, 1890. I quote, "We have reason for ceaseless gratitude to God that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has won back the heaven that Adam lost through disobedience. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences, but Jesus bore the guilt of Adam. And all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression." Now, did you hear that? The second Adam bore the guilt of Adam, right? The guilt that is shared by all of his descendants, along with its consequence. I'm reading from inspiration. This is not Wallace. "But for whom is he able? Who is he able to, from whom is he able to take this burden of guilt and its consequences? From whom? All the children of Adam, regardless, automatically?" Does it read like this? "Jesus bore the guilt of Adam, and all the children of Adam escaped the penalty of transgression." Is that what it says? No, what does it say? "Jesus bore the guilt of Adam and all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression." There is an escape provided. There is a way out provided, but we have to accept it personally. We have to escape to Christ. Are you with me? But what if you aren't big enough to run to Christ? What if you are but a child, too young to understand your condition by nature and the provisions of grace? What then? What hope do you have? Well, we referred to this earlier, but in this context, I want to refer to it again. What hope did the firstborn infants in Egypt a long time ago have of escaping the condemnation that they are under by nature and the death sentence that they are under by nature? What hope did they have of escaping it? Come on. The blood on the doorpost. Applied by whom? The Father of the home. Now, as we noted earlier, of all of those firstborn amongst the Israelites and amongst the Egyptians, there were inevitably many of them who were but infants, right? Who had not yet been involved in willful transgression, right? And yet they were still death-doomed unless what was placed on the door? The blood. Now that is proof positive that there is a deeper dimension to the sin problem than just willful transgression, right? Those fathers... As we stated earlier, those fathers, if they had just infant children, weren't to write a little note that said, this child has not committed willful sin, is not therefore a sinner under condemnation and under the sentence of death. Please, on the basis of this, pass by and do not destroy my child. Is that what they were to do? No, they were to apply the blood. They were to apply the blood. Fathers, do you hear your responsibility? Exodus chapter 12. Oh, there's so much here. We aren't going to have time to get into it all. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Turn with me there quickly. Give me just a few moments. We took too much time talking about other things. Exodus 12, verses 3 and following. Listen to the instructions. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." Who does that represent? That's the Lamb of God. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The lamb was to be sacrificed. But I ask you, was it enough that the lamb was sacrificed? Is that all they had to do? Is it enough that the Lamb of God has been sacrificed? Hasn't he had been sacrificed? Are we, because he's been sacrificed, then automatically protected and covered from the destroying angel? Are we? No. What else had to be done? Look at the next verse, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. It was not enough for the Lamb to have been sacrificed. That blood had to be personally applied to that household by the father if that firstborn son was to be protected. There's a profound truth there. But I ask, was it enough that the blood was placed upon the doorpost? No, what else had to be done? And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Priests of the home, do you see your responsibility there? What does it mean to eat the flesh and blood of the Lamb of God? It means to feed on his what? His word. John 6, read it. It means to feed on his word. Oh, fathers, take seriously your responsibility as priests of your home. And mothers, if the fathers fail in this, you are to step in. But fathers, it is our responsibility. We are not only to apply the blood, claim the benefits of the blood of Jesus in behalf of our children, our wives, ourselves, but we are then to lead out in feeding on the Word of God in our families around the altar morning and evening. And why is this so important? Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I say, praise God for the blood. What do you say? And I say, fathers, that we better make sure that we've got it applied to the doorpost. Amen. Does this have no relevance to us today and to our children? If you think that this is just a story from ancient history, think again. Fathers, mothers, please, for the sake of your children, recognize the way it is with them by nature, and then realize the implications and the solemn responsibilities that rest upon our shoulders to claim and apply in their behalf the provisions of grace. Everything is at stake, especially now at the closing hours of Earth's history. Review and Herald, March 28, 1893. The destroying angel is soon to go forth again. Not to destroy the firstborn alone, but to slay utterly old and young, both men, women, and little children, who have not the mark. Parents, if you wish to save your children, separate them from the world. Don't let us neglect to pray with and for our children. He who said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, will listen to your prayers for them. And the seal, listen, the seal or mark of believing parents will cover their children, if they are trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. End quote. Praise God, there is grace sufficient to protect even our children all the way from the cradle to the cross. But it must be claimed by believing parents who not only claim the benefits of the blood to free them from the penalty of sin, but claim the power of the blood to help them overcome the power of sin. Are you with me? Do you see our responsibility, dear fellow parents? Oh, I pray that you do. Desire of Ages, page 512. Precious, precious assurance. And I close with it. Even the babe in its mother's arms may dwell under the shadow of the Almighty through the faith of the praying mother. Praise God, brother, sister, that there is grace sufficient to protect our children from the penalty of sin and to enable them to overcome the power of sin. But may God help us recognize our solemn responsibility to claim that gracious provision by faith in their behalf and to actively cooperate with God in the application of it, that they might not only be protected from the penalty of sin, but be enabled to live above its power. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the truths that we have been studying. Oh, Father, please help us, particularly as parents who have a special responsibility for our children from the cradle to the cross, from birth to rebirth. Help us, I pray, to recognize the way it is by nature and how, because of the way it is by nature, we can and must claim the provisions of grace in their behalf and apply them. Help us as we teach them how to fight the good fight of faith, to fight it for them. And help us to lead them early to the foot of the cross, that from the cross to the crown, they might fight the good fight in their own behalf. In the strength of Jesus Christ, empowered by His Spirit, and motivated, constrained by the love of Christ. Thank you, Father, that by your grace, one day soon, we will be able to say to our elder brother, here we are with the children that you entrusted to us. We're ready to go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.